I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to pause for a minute and let you think about it. Who are you? So what are some of the things that come to your mind when you think about who you are, your identity? Oftentimes, relationships come to our minds. We're a mother, a father, a daughter, an uncle, an aunt. We may have two kids or three kids, one brother, two sisters. Many times we talk about our profession when asked who we are. Maybe we're a teacher, a writer, homemaker, contractor, clerk, a healthcare professional, or maybe where we grew up. You could be a Canadian or a Michigander, a Vermonter, a Jamaican, a Californian. These are some of the things that we talk about, maybe who we work for, where we live now, what are our hobbies. Sometimes these are the things that come to our heads when we want to talk about who we are. We wear a lot of labels and we fill a lot of different roles in our lives, but what is it that truly defines who we are? It is our promise to follow Christ and our adoption as children of God. And this is the identity that transcends the labels we wear and the roles we play, and it flows through all of them and manifests itself in a variety of ways in each one of those labels and roles that we wear and play. At least it should. But sometimes, in the moment, we lose track of who we are. And we allow the label that we're wearing at that time or the role that we're playing at that time to drive our behavior. Maybe it's the expectations of the people around us in that role that take the wheel and drive the way we act. And it takes us to a place that's not consistent with our true identity. And hopefully these moments are brief, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes we lose ourselves for long periods of time, drifting in and out of who we promised to be. We may feel pressure from outside or may feel pressure from inside. We might want to fit in or not be made fun of. We might want to get ahead at work, or maybe we just want to go with the flow and relax. It's too hard to try to live that life. Sometimes we just want to vent, let our temper take over for a moment. Maybe we lose our patience with each other. Maybe we lose our patience with God, and we take things into our own hands. We want to right a perceived or a real wrong. We get revenge. We want to get what someone else has. Or maybe we just want to avoid an uncomfortable situation. Or we don't want to swallow our pride. So this morning we'll consider two examples. We'll consider the example from Daniel 1 and the meat offered to, or the meat from the king's table. And we'll consider the fiery furnace, what we read about this morning. And we'll conclude again by considering the question, who am I? As we prepare our minds to remember Jesus in the bread and the wine. So if you want to follow along in Daniel chapter 1, we'll just read verses 3 through 6 and set some of the context for our first person that we want to look at, both Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and this trial of being taken by the Babylonians and deciding what's right and what's wrong. Where do they take a stand and how do they stay true to their identity? So Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. So it's hard for us to really put ourselves in that situation and the power that this king had and the power that this nation had, but the pressure of the situation would have been enormous. They had just been pulled from their home country. Their king, the one who had authority in their life, had been removed. And in fact, the vessels of God were removed from the temple and placed in the temple of the Babylonian gods. It would have been a trial of faith to know that God was still in control. The Babylonians were the dominant power in the world, and Nebuchadnezzar was in charge of it all. The king of the world was providing food and wine from his table, along with an education and all the wisdom he could offer. And I don't know if you noticed, I didn't notice the first time I read, but it seems like everybody in this group was actually from Israel. I had always had in my mind it was a collection of people from different nations that were all put together, these youths, to learn. But if you follow the flow of the pronouns in Daniel 1, 3 through 6, it looks like it was all Israelites. So you see in verse 3, some of the people of Israel. In verse 4, they were youths. And then later in verse 4, it says to teach them. And the king assigned them a daily portion, and they were to be educated, and they stood before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So it looks like everybody was Israelites. And the rest of them didn't seem to have a problem with this. They're going along with it. And in fact, they probably wouldn't have wanted Daniel to make a scene. They wanted to fit in. They didn't want to be killed by the king. They wanted to be able to survive. Maybe it was a compromise that God wouldn't mind that they made. But here Daniel sees it for what it is. Here are delicacies, meats for the king, likely prepared with the fat and the blood in violation of the commandment of God. Wine served in an abundance at every meal, so much so that Daniel has to specifically request water with his vegetables. Daniel knew the law, and he probably knew Solomon's Proverbs. In Proverbs 23, it says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." And later in the chapter, it says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wines. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." These things would have been in Daniel's mind. And it says in verse 8 that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. This was an intentional decision, carefully considered and planned, prayed about, thought about. When Daniel makes this stand, three others are inspired to stand beside him. And many times in situations like this, we are not the only ones who are uncomfortable with what's going on. Don't hesitate to be the first one to act, to identify yourself, to identify ourselves as members of God's family. But it's okay if you're not the first one. Don't be too proud or scared to stand beside your brother or sister when they make a stand. How comforting for Daniel to have had these three friends with him through this trial. And of course, we know how this part of the story ends. God blesses Daniel and his friends, and they not only look like the healthiest of the bunch, but they're also said to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. The next example is the one that we read this morning, and so what happens between this story that we just considered and the story that we read this morning is obviously the story of Daniel interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was furious with his wise men, and he thought that they were lying to him, trying to deceive him. And he said to them, "I'm not going to believe your interpretation of my dream unless you can tell me what my dream was, because you're just waiting for the next guy to come in, and you're going to tell me whatever you need to tell me." And so he orders the execution, severing limb from limb, all of the wise men, and this includes Daniel. Daniel's faith was such that he tells the captain of the guard to wait, that he will have an answer. And he goes and he prays with his three friends. And again, Daniel holds true to his identity when God reveals to him the dream and the interpretation, taking no credit for himself in any of his conversations with the king, plainly and clearly identifying that no man can reveal this except the God in heaven reveals it to him. This saves the lives of him and his three friends. And what's interesting to me is at the end of the chapter, the last verses, Daniel remembers his three friends. Nebuchadnezzar promotes him to a very high position, and Daniel makes a special appeal for the three friends. And so the three friends are promoted and put over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And that is the context that we have for moving into this position that they find themselves in at the beginning of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar has directly challenged the interpretation of the dream that God gave him. He erected an image of all gold, implying that His kingdom would go on forever, that the golden head that was meant to represent his reign would continue through the entire body, and that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. He uses many of the same musical instruments that were used in temple worship in Israel to signal the time to bow down and worship his image and his challenge of God. The three friends are serving the king of the world, and they're under the threat of a fiery furnace. And interestingly enough, they had a special recommendation from Daniel for this job. And so their actions would have been a reflection on Daniel as well. Something they could have been concerned about was, if they refused and were burned in the fiery furnace, what would happen to Daniel? But they know who they are, and they know who Daniel is. They refuse to bow, and they're called out by jealous officials to come before the king. And in verse 13, it says, Nebuchadnezzar was in a furious rage. In front of him and their accusers, he attempts to give the friends one more chance to comply with his commands and acknowledge that he, the king of the world, is too powerful for any god to deliver them out of his hand. The friend's response is really just so sure and so clear. They promptly decline the second chance. They don't even allow the second chance that he's offered to transpire. And they plainly declare their identity and the power that their God has. And I think what's amazing to me is they don't sugarcoat their answer at all. They don't make any apology for their position. They don't attempt to also acknowledge the king's position. Their allegiance and identity is clear, and the only power they acknowledge is God. And we know the rest of the story. We just read it. They were tossed into the fire and saved by one like a son of the gods. And they're saved so completely that in spite of the men who tossed them in being consumed, they don't even smell like smoke when they come out. And God worked through their act of faith and humbled Nebuchadnezzar. The king of the world, who was in a furious rage, now brings glory to the one true God of heaven and levels threats against anyone who would speak against that one true God. And not only are the three friends saved, but they're promoted at the end of this chapter, which is amazing. They were prepared to die in a fiery furnace in an awful, horrible way. And at the end of this, because of them being true to who they were and trusting in their God and their Father, they are instead promoted. So let's come back to the original question then. Who are you? Who am I? We've each made a promise to rise out of the waters of baptism to a new life, an eternal life in God's family. There's many labels that God gives for us in the Bible as to who we are and how we should identify. I'll go through a list of them with a few verses to go with them. We're called to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom. In Philippians it says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's especially poignant at this time in election season when we think about what it means to be a citizen of a country in heaven that we wait for, and not having an opinion about what happens here because we know that God is in control of the kingdoms of men. We're called children of God. In Ephesians, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And that tells us something about the relationship our God wants with us, who he wants us to be, and who he wants to be in that relationship, our Father. We're called strangers on the earth. In Hebrews 11, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so we see that because of our identity, because of who we've chosen to be, we'll be strange here. We won't fit in. And we'll be waiting for a place where we do fit in. 1 Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So we look at a time when we won't have to battle against our sin nature, when we won't be sojourners and exiles here in a world that embraces the nature that we have, knowing that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, that we're called out to proclaim the excellencies of God to the world around us, and that we'll have the opportunity to do that forever in his kingdom, in his family. We're heirs to the promises to Abraham. This mystery in Ephesians is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And finally, we're followers. We're followers of Christ. In Romans, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the hope that we have been given. Christ walked the path. He opened the door. And he has set the example of what it means to be a child of God, to completely identify with God and with God's family. And just as Christ has been raised to glory, that is the destiny that God has set forth for us. The bread before us reminds us that each day, choosing to be a child of God will be challenging. Our natural desires will fight us every step of the way. The bread reminds us of the example Jesus set, breaking those desires and fully following his Father's will. The wine reminds us of the life he lived, the life he gave for us. He read God's word, prayed to his Father, followed his will every day of his mortal life. And the wine also reminds us that Christ's life now continues forever. It reminds us of the hope of life eternal. As we begin this week with these emblems, let it be a reminder to us of who we are and what an amazing hope we have. We have been given an amazing gift to be able to answer that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, our Heavenly Father. And may that identity be the defining identity that manifests itself in all the labels we wear and the roles we play this week as we await the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. I'll conclude with two short readings, one from Luke and one from Romans. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.